My wife and I, and my son Andrew, and Alyssa, his beautiful wife, had a very unique opportunity not too long ago to visit just this small building that's going up in our neighborhood, the 49er Stadium. This is the East Tower, and this is taken from a shot even east of that. These are all shot from my son's handheld smartphone, okay? You know how these things go. But anyway, we get that opportunity for about an hour to just kind of tour the facility. So there's the tower. The next shot shows us walking around the mezzanine level. We all got to wear cool hats. We all got to wear the cool vest. They wouldn't let us take them home, unfortunately. You know, thank you gifts or stuff. But anyway, we got to wear them. I staked out my luxury box. My luxury box on the fifth floor of the tower. There it is. It's still in construction. I wrote my name on the wall to get my name in. And so I remember where it was in the hallway, so it'll be waiting for me. I won't have to pay the $100,000, $200,000, $300,000. How much is it? I don't know, because my name's on the wall, so it's all good. We're there. And then we went up to the very top of that tower, the eighth story, and looked down on the field. And that's what's going on. All kinds of work. It's just an amazing, amazing structure that's going up. And it was just thrilling to be able to see it, you know, and watch it. But then the person who was giving us the tour, they just didn't let us run amok, you know. They had somebody following us constantly. Pointed out something in the middle, because in the middle of this shot on the field is where the 50-yard line will be. So put the circle on there, because that's where the 50-yard line is going to be of the stadium. But in the middle of that circle is a circle. And the person who was talking to us said that is where they broke ground originally for the entire structure. They broke ground on the 50-yard line in the circle. Now let's show the other shot, which kind of advances on it. Again, there's the yellow, and inside the yellow is this tiny little circle where they broke ground. But it's more than just where they broke ground. Every time a surveyor takes a shot, he starts from this spot. This is the central, and I don't know the surveying term, aiming point, shooting point, whatever you want to call it. When a surveyor starts his work, he starts it from that one place. We were told that the building, as it's going up, started in four different sections, the east section, the west section, the north section, and the south. They all started working independently of each other, being built. Every one of those sections took all of its surveying information from that one spot. It is the center. Now, being a pastor, I'm always looking for an illustration, and that's it. Where's the center? This whole building is being built from one center point. What if, when they had surveyors show up, they said, well, I don't particularly like that spot. I'm going to shoot my stuff from a different spot. Maybe it's more convenient to shoot it from a different place. Or maybe I just feel like it today. Do you think those four sections of building would have come together on the corners the way they did? No, they wouldn't have. If people had just kind of said, well, I'll pick my own center, trouble would have ensued. And as I was thinking about what I was going to preach today, I said, that's exactly where we need to start. What is the center of our lives? What's the center of your life? What is the central guiding, directing, empowering locus of your life? I would like to humbly submit that God needs to be the center of our lives. My sermon title today talks about just the opposite. The sermon title today is called Erasing God. I thought of this image. I thought of somebody erasing. This is Michelangelo's picture of the creation. And I thought of somebody just erasing God right out of the image. Because that's what's going on all around us. All around us, our culture is trying to erase God from the equation. Erase God from our thinking. Erase God from our valuing. Erase God as being the center point of our decision making. It's happening all around us. Religious influence in America today, at least Christian, is in a tailspin. There's no other way to say it. What seemed like a resurgence of Christianity after World War II, when things were all up and to the right, well, now we've just taken this precipitous fall with the craziness of the 60s and the 70s, the experimentation, the social, moral, and lifestyle convulsions that occurred are increasingly marginalizing God out of our culture. Some have simply written God out entirely. We call them atheists, or perhaps an agnostic who says, well, I don't want to be so nasty as just to completely erase him, but I just won't consider him important. I'll just live my life as if there is no God, even though I don't flat out say it. But this marginalization is still occurring even with Christians. It's what one author called bad theology. He's an op-ed writer for the New York Times, Ross Douthat, and I think I'm probably butchering his name, but having read this book, I was quite challenged by it. Bad theology is what's really getting us today. Not necessarily the assaults of the atheist and the agnostic, but bad Christian theology, bad ways of thinking about God. We're erasing God from the picture. Ross says, a growing number of Americans are inventing their own versions of what Christianity means, abandoning the nuances of traditional theology in favor of religions that stroke their egos and indulge or even celebrate their worst impulses. These faiths speak from many pulpits, conservative and liberal, political and pop cultural, traditionally religious and fashionably spiritual. And many of their preachers call themselves Christians or claim a Christian warrant. But they are increasingly offering distortions of traditional Christianity, not the real thing. We need to put God back in the center of our lives. I've used this pie graph before, where a lot of people look at their lives this way, that we have we segment our lives. We look at segments. This segment, for a lot of people, this would be called the religious segment. I go to church on a Sunday morning. If I'm really dedicated, I might go to a life group, small group kind of study. If I'm really, really dedicated, I might put a few bucks in the offering plate when it goes by. And on that goes. But it's just a part of my life because we have other sections. Not only religious, we have our recreational section, you know? And recreation demands a lot of our time, our energy, and sometimes our money. We have our hobbies. We have our family and our family activities. And a lot of time, family activities may trump. Again, meeting together as God's people, we have our possessions. And boy, do we have our possessions. I tell you, you can't turn on the TV without just being inundated with the latest batch of stuff that you have to have. I'm thinking about the Grecian formula for beards myself. Because they have it now where it just stops. It says it's just the right flavor. I don't know. I'm not sure what that would be for me. Something, though, I have to have if I'm going to be popular, because that's what the commercial says, right? And, of course, I can always talk about beer. Do you want to talk about beer? No, we don't want to talk about beer, except to say that in a beer commercial, they're always happy. They're always beautiful. They're always having a good time with each other. They're not throwing up. They're not overweight. They're not isolated, alone, and depressed. That doesn't sell beer. But that's usually the reality of it. And then, of course, work. And in this culture, in the Santa Clara Valley, work is God for a lot of people. They work themselves silly. Well, how about putting Christ in the center of this thing? You see, instead of our religious life being just one portion of our entire life, why don't we put Jesus in the middle? And if Jesus is in the middle, then he informs every other aspect of our living. He talks about how we should look at work, what kind of decisions we should be making in terms of possessions and our money and how we use it. how we steer our families, what hobbies we pick up, where is recreation in our lives, and there are a lot of other segments we could have thrown up there. If God is in the center of our lives, then he directs all the other parts. So I thought for a while, and I said, well, what would be some things where our culture is trying to erase God, and maybe even some forms of Christianity are trying to erase God, bad theology, and where are some absolutes that just, they have to be in place. It has to be that central circle in the middle of the building. Let me share three with you. First of all, I must not erase God's absolute supremacy. God is God and we are not. God is God. We are not God, even though we'd like to be God. I mean, that was the whole problem with Adam and Eve, right? That very interesting story we find of the fall of humanity. What was the serpent's temptation to Eve? Fruit? Was it, great stuff? Can't do without it? Make your hair flow? No, what did he say to her? If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. You can be like God. Now, we've got some religions in America today that say you can be like God. You will be God, actually. You'll be your own God. There are religious belief systems in America today that say exactly that. That was the temptation, folks. That was just the flat-out temptation that the serpent gave to Eve. Well, folks, you know, that's what got us in trouble in the first place, and it continues to get us into trouble. We think we're God, but no, God is God, and we are not. Now, the God of the Jews, Yahweh, began to inform his people about this serious truth. And to some extent, they got it. In the Psalms, these beautiful hymns of the faith, Psalm 95, 6 and 7. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. God is acknowledged as the maker, the provider, and their absolute king. And the only proper response, these two verses tell us, on the basis that God is the maker, the provider, and the absolute monarch, is that we worship and bow down humbly. That's our response. That's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that's appropriate. If we acknowledge God as our maker, our sustainer, our redeemer, our provider, the only proper response is come, let us worship and bow down. And yet we've gotten this strange idea in our heads that God exists for us rather than we exist for God. God is the heavenly concierge. You know, those people in hotels, you go up to them and say, hey, I need reservations, or I need my luggage taken care of, or I need something, and that's their job, is to take care of business and take care of us, right? And so, we think that he's here for us. But that's not the truth of the matter. Only God is the supreme ruler of all of his creation. Only God gets to decide, ultimately, the beginning, the middle, and the end of our existence. And God doesn't owe us anything. Now, for some of us, that's hard to figure out. But if you elevate God high enough, begin to figure out that God doesn't owe us anything. He graciously gives us everything. But he doesn't owe us anything. We're in no position to bargain with or try to manipulate the creator and sustainer of the universe. In fact, you know what? That's a pagan idea. That's what the pagans did with their pagan gods. You think about the gods of the Canaanite religion. When the Jews came into the promised land, There were all kinds of nations there worshiping their own, whole set of gods. And they had it in their head that, you know, if you sacrifice to the gods, well, number one, they may not get mad at you. That's always a good thing. You want to placate them. But you can also sort of manipulate them. So you give God gifts so that he will be happy with you. You give money to the maintenance of his temple so God will have a fancy place to stay. You bring God food in your offerings because God needs to eat. And so you bring him food. And sometimes you have to, kind of kickstart the engine at times. Temple prostitution that was practiced all across the Mediterranean basin for a long, long time, before the time of Christ, during the time of Christ. Temple prostitution was basically the way to coax the gods to be fertile so that your land would be fertile and your livestock would be fertile. If the gods are taking care of business up there, your sheep and your goats will take care of business down here. And you help them with that. You kind of say, hey, this is what we're talking about, God, so you want to observe? That was the whole point of temple prostitution. See, I remember standing in Corinth, one of the two times I've been able to go back and visit the Holy Land, and Corinth was on one of those trips, and I'm standing there, and up on this hillside is this temple where thousands of people, hundreds of temple prostitutes were up there, and there was a line always streaming up the hillside going to that temple. Why? Because the gods needed, I guess, motivation, and we were here to supply it for them. So in pagan thinking, you do certain things and that influences or even forces the hand of God to get something done that you want. But the God of the Jews began to dispel those kinds of notions. Yahweh cannot be manipulated by the sacrifices of his people. In fact, this Yahweh God was more concerned about how people were living and treating each other than he was with the sacrifices they were giving him. He didn't need their sacrifices. Amos, the prophet, states it pretty plainly after a section about how the wrongs were being committed in the earlier part of Amos chapter 5, how people were mistreating people and abusing people and living unrighteous lives. God speaks through the prophet and he says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. God didn't need their sacrifices. He rejected them, in fact, if the people weren't living according to the way he wanted them to live, if they weren't treating each other right. Good theology begins with placing God in his proper place in the universe and in our hearts. Is God in the center of our lives? Is God the central point of who we are and what we're about? I must not erase God's authority. Secondly, because of that, I must not erase God's unchanging standards. Now, in spite of what you've been told, God's standards for living haven't changed. The new morality is really the old immorality. Okay? Our society is in constant change, a constant state of flux. People move often and usually and often far away from family and community. They are dislocated in our society today, where people didn't used to move so much and they had a sense of family and community. That's pretty much gone in America today. Technology makes everything obsolete all the time. Bought that new cell phone, you bought that new laptop, that latest thing they were advertising on TV, and guess what? A month later, they've come out with something new. The pace of living is accelerating, or at least it feels that way. We're trying to cram more and more into our schedules on a frantic pace to what? I have no idea. But we're certainly trying to move faster, and trying to get more in. One commentator said, "We live at a time when change happens so fast that we begin to see the present only when it is already disappearing." Now, in such an unsettling world and changing world, we're tempted to offer our moral standards to fit the times. So society now winks at what used to be considered wrong, reprehensible, divorce, adultery, out-of-wedlock births, sexual sin of every stripe. And people used to raise eyebrows or maybe even catch their breath when certain things were mentioned, and not anymore. Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. Seen that before. The human focus on the self now trumps more altruistic concerns, concerns about other people. You think about self-help. This is a relatively new concept in the history of America. But we've all become psychologists. We speak the language. We can analyze ourselves. So go to Barnes & Noble. Go to Amazon.com and look up self. And you'll find books on self-help and self-actualization. I want to be actualized. Self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction. It's all about the self. We have become the center of our lives, not God. God has been knocked off. We now are the center. And if it helps me, well, then it must be good. If it doesn't help me, or if it's hard to deal with, or inconvenient, well, maybe not so much I want to do this. Because I'm all into self-actualization. And this, in turn, has led, this emphasis on self at the expense of others has led to an acceptance of the strong dominating the weak. The last count I heard, 28 million slaves in the world today. Jonathan Fung is going to be taking our time in our July 1st Sunday, and he's going to be talking about human trafficking and human slavery issues, and you all need to be there. Something we don't want to think about, something we'd rather sweep under the rug, but it's happening all around us, even in Santa Clara, California. He will be previewing or screening his film, Hark. It should be a very challenging, sobering, enlightening, and equipping time. But you see, human trafficking, human slavery of men and women, boys and girls, well, it's all happening because we've gotten in the idea that, well, if it's for profit, then for somebody, well, then, you know, the almighty dollar speaks highly to our souls and our minds. And people will sacrifice their conscience and maybe their future simply because they want the money now. But again, guess what? God's standards don't change. They remain the same. Because God doesn't change. In the New Testament, we read Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. In the Old Testament, even, the prophet Malachi, speaking for God, says, "I, the Lord, do not change." And if God doesn't change, his ideas about what right and wrong don't change. And if that doesn't change, then maybe that should inform us about the shifting tides of our society and what society says is right and wrong. Well, maybe we have to put the microscope on those and say, how does that measure up to God's standards? I even got sucked into this. We have a song, a chorus that we sing in Christ Alone. Great theology. Took on flesh, you know. Great song. But in this song, there's a line that says, "The wrath of God was satisfied." A few years ago, I'm looking at that and I'm going, oh, that's so harsh. The wrath of God. Wrath. God. Wrath. Ooh. Can't we tone that down some? I mean, does that speak to the people who are coming through our doors these days? The wrath. Oh, anger. God, wrathful, angry. Why don't we speak of God as loving and caring and compassionate? Well, he is loving and caring and compassionate. But God doesn't like sin. In fact, he might just get downright angry about it. And I thought about that for a minute, because what is sin? I'm not talking about breaking laws now. God doesn't get in a tizzy because you broke the speed limit on the way over here this morning. I know you did. Yeah. I see that hand. Okay. God is concerned when his will for us is just pushed aside. Because his will for us is that we grow up into the image of Jesus. We get away with all the evil, dark, rotten stuff that's inside of us, and his spirit helps us with that. And we stop treating each other so bad. We manipulate each other. We abuse each other. We lie to each other. We're not living righteous lives. We're kind of sliding along and dragging others with us. That's what God gets upset about. Because every parent here knows you don't want anybody messing with your kids. You don't want people messing with your kids. If you don't have kids and you've got cousins or nephews, and nieces and stuff like that, you don't want people messing with them. Doesn't it anger you inside to see a parent just lose it in a supermarket and wail on a kid because the kid's being a kid? Now, I've been tempted to do that myself. So I can be sympathetic, but I sure don't like to see it. And when somebody messes with my kid, I'm not a happy person. Well, you think about the God of the universe who's created each and every one of us in his image, each and one of us uniquely made, each one of us, the object of his eye, And Jesus, he sends his son to die for us on a cross so that we get to live forever with God. You think he cares about us? Yeah, he does. He doesn't like to see people hurting people, abusing people, manipulating people. The wrath of God was satisfied. Well, after I read that book, Bad Theology, I had to recant. It's his wrath, his righteous judgment against evil. And that's exactly what the church has to proclaim today. God has a righteous judgment against all forms of evil. That's what hell's all about, the ultimate judgment. And it's real. And our job is to save every person we can, to build a bridge of love and caring and friendship, and help them walk over it and meet Jesus. Amen? So let's not do away with God's unchanging standards. We build our lives on the unchanging words of God. And then finally, I must not erase God's unflinching fatherhood. You see, his righteous anger against evil is a part of what makes him such a good parent. God's a father. Now, some people have had trouble with that understanding because you had a bad father image growing up, absent father, abusive father, all those just things that just twist our souls. And at times we're tempted to toss that concept of father out, but really the deal is this, that God as father shows us what human fathers are supposed to be like. God, our heavenly father, informs earthly fathers of how we're to live with our children. Because God loves us. He loves us enough that he wants us to grow up. Again, parents, aunts, uncles here, When you have that loved one, that little one, growing up, isn't it exciting to see the new steps? Oh, this would have been a place I could have shown you 20 more pictures of my grandson. Darn. I forgot. The latest picture. I get many pictures. Nathaniel reading a book. Excitement reigns. And there was another one, let me tell you. There's this little spinning kind of Ferris wheel little deal, and he'll hit it, and it spins like crazy, and he goes, oh, it's excitement. I'll show him next week, okay? Oh, it's been Sunday next week. Well, how bad it would be 5 years from now if Nathaniel's doing the exact same thing. Now he's 5 years older. Physically, he's 5 years bigger. But that's as far as he's progressed. Just hitting a little wheel and doing this. That would be sad, wouldn't it? No. We want children to grow up. Well, that means that they have to go through some tougher experiences. They have to get inoculations. Because we know in our adult wisdom that if they don't get inoculated, they can get diseases that should be wiped off the face of the earth and still aren't. Because we don't want them to face harm later on, and so they suffer pain now with that nasty nurse coming in with a needle this long and sticking my kid. Oh, you want to just get out of that nurse. But you know, it's for their own good. And when kids fall down and they cry and we pick them up, we say, it's okay. We mean it. It really is okay. You can get back up. And it may, there's a little pain there, maybe a little boo-boo, a little scrape. You kiss it and you say, all right, let's go. Now, if they broke their arm and it's kind of dangling this way, all right, we'll do a little more. Help. But you say, it's okay. Stand back up. When they're learning to walk, that's what's going on all the time. All three of my kids been in the hospital, head wounds, you know, falling off this, smashing into that. Parents, newborns, head wounds bleed like stuck pigs. Get ready for it. All three. Stitches. But we didn't say it was the end of the world. Nope. Got to get stitched up. Move on. Guess what, folks? Life continues to throw boo-boos at us. Life continues to throw us some curveballs. Sometimes they're pretty nasty. Sometimes they're life-threatening. Sometimes they're life-taking. But God looks at the whole picture and he says, guess what? Your time on earth is like this. And your time in heaven is like this. So I want to use this to get you ready for this. Now, he's got that perspective. We don't. So we better keep looking at our heavenly dad. You're still there. He promises to be there even when he is silent. And he will see us through. Even through death. He will see us through. He will take our hand. And he will walk us through the gates. Trying to remember the name of the Christian who died just last week, I think it was. Wrote some great books. Renovation of the Heart. Dallas Willard. He died of, I think it was pancreatic cancer. Took a year or so for his body finally to give it up. But he made a comment, I think after he'd been diagnosed with it. He said, it'll probably be a while before I realize that I am dead. It'll be a while before I realize I'm dead. Well, how could that be? The only thing I can think of is he's so amazed. He's so awestruck. He's so glad. His heart is about to burst by what he is now experiencing in this next life. And that's the focus of his attention for so long that it takes him a while to stop and turn around and say, oh, I guess I died. Because what I got now is everything. So when we go through life, God doesn't always keep us from the boo-boos, because he knows we need to grow. Not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those around us. Because we're not here just for ourselves. We are here for everybody around us. Hebrews 12:9 following New Living Translation says, since we respected our heavenly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us. And here's the kick. So that we might share in his holiness. Because God is more concerned about our character than he is our comfort. We're concerned about our comfort, not our character. If it's too hard, we don't like it. We won't go through it. But God is concerned more about our character than our comfort. And that really forces me to think about a few things. If God is my unflinching Father, who cares more about my character, who wants me to grow up, I cannot erase that part of his intention and work in my life and the lives of my loved ones. So my view of what happens to me in life must keep this aspect of God's character constantly in mind. God will allow hurtful, challenging stuff into my life at times. And I can say I don't like it, and I can cry, it's unfair. But it will come. And my question is not why, but to what end? What is God trying to do? What is God in his incredible creativity and power trying to pull out of this? And the worst pain and the worst suffering that ever has occurred to any human being on this planet occurred to Jesus. The Son of God was rejected and abused and stripped and whipped and nailed to a cross. And God took the most unfair, unjust, painful experience in the world, and he turned it into our redemption. And God might want to do something like that with me or you. Not that bad. We only need one Messiah. But sometimes my suffering is for the sake of others around me. I don't like saying that. It's pretty challenging. But that's the big picture. And the last thing is this. When I pray for my children, I have to keep in mind that God, A, loves them more than I do, and B, could apply that same standard to their lives. My Marine son is going to the United Arab Emirates. Marty Farrell, Marianne's son, is going to Bahrain. These are, you know, a little close to a place called Iran. But both these young men have been in worse places, in war zones of Iraq and Afghanistan. And when I pray for my children and their safety, I have to say, but your will be done, Father. Because I don't know how long God has for them on this planet. And I don't know if they're going to make it through this life in one piece, quite literally. I don't know. So I pray for their safety. But I have to put in, just like Jesus did, your will be done. We pray for our comfort. We pray for our security. And God wants us to pray for our character. But I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't worship any other God. For no God that has ever been devised by humanity is like the God that we worship, who gave his Son to die on a cross so that we get to live forever, experience his presence now, his watch care, his love, his concern, his good gifts. Every good gift comes from him. God is God. We are not.